Today I want to lead us in worship as we look at the work of God through the gospel. The work of God through the gospel. As we worship and look at the text this morning, I hope that you will sense a motivating revelation of God's work through the gospel. Often we view the gospel from our perspective. And today we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3 as Paul declares the gospel and reveals the work of God, the purpose of God, the application for you and me of the work of God, and the enabling power of the work of God. So very, very first thing, we do want to look at chapter 2. The interesting thing about picking a chapter in the middle of a book is that it's everything that surrounds it relates to it. Isn't that cool? It is really neat because Paul teaches so powerfully in this book. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As we see Paul's presentation of the gospel here, and he declares it as in regards to our position. Our position in relation to a holy God left to ourselves. What are we? We're dead. We're follower of the power of the prince of the air. Sons of disobedience. We're followers of Satan. Sons of disobedience. And as a result, we're children of wrath. We deserve God's wrath because God's holy. He cannot partake of sin. He can have no part in it. And he judges sin. But our position can change. Our position in relation to a holy God who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love and immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. What does that change in position mean? We're alive. Together with Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We're raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Do you see a recurring theme here? Every phrase, he ties us together in Christ Jesus. That's important. It's important because what Paul's about to teach us in chapter 3. Throughout all of history, it was known that God intended to save Gentiles. All the way from the book of Genesis. As well as Jews. It was obvious that God cared about and intervened among pagan nations. We've just been learning about some of that in our Bible study as our pastor has been faithfully taking us through the life of Abraham, haven't we? What did God do? He said, Abraham petitioned God and said, God, if there's 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, you won't destroy it, will you? And God said, no. If there's 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, I won't destroy it. There weren't 10. And God brought judgment. God intervened amongst these pagan cities. Remember the story of Jonah. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell them that they were going to be overrun. That's a different judgment, isn't it? He wasn't promising his annihilation. He was saying, you're going to be overrun. There's some interesting things about Jonah. He ran the other way. He didn't want to have any part because he knew God. He knew God. And he knew if these people repented, God would have mercy on them. So he didn't want any part of that. He ran the other way. He got a ship and went the other way. God sent a storm. God revealed to those seamen that it was Jonah's responsibility. They came to him and begging him, Jonah, what have you done? What can we do? We're all going to die. And Jonah told him to throw him overboard. God sent a great fish. And in that fish, can you imagine surviving 3 days in a fish? I imagine he had nothing to drink. There was seawater. And I understand you can't go very much over 3 days without hydration. Jonah was sure he was going to die, but he reached out to God. And you know what he related his sin to? He related his sin to a failure to the unfailing love of God. Isn't that interesting? His sin was against the unfailing love of God. We're no different, are we? When we sin, it's against the unfailing love of God. Well, Jonah, God caused that fish to vomit Jonah up on the beach, right where he was supposed to go to preach to the Ninevites. He traveled to the Ninevites. He told them, you're going to repent. You're going to be overrun. The king ordered all of Nineveh to put on sackcloth and ashes and to be sorrowful for their wicked behavior because they were violent people. And God did have mercy on them. God intervened with this pagan nation. No one knew, however, in the Old Testament, the full meaning of God's promise to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, until Paul wrote, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. You see, there was something that was hidden. And as we're going to come to this chapter 3, there's a mystery talked about here. And we're going to examine this mystery because it's not a mystery to us so much anymore. But I hope that it'll cause you to be motivated and to worship this great God who has offered salvation to us through His Son, Christ Jesus. No one knew the full meaning of Isaiah's prediction, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Until it was explained by Paul to mean the offering of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Well, I tell you, I had a hard time this last week because I almost didn't get past verse 1. Let's read it. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Yeah, I got stuck. Because this spoke to me. This was amazing to me. Let me try to share it. The political context. Paul was a prisoner. In Acts chapter 20, we read about how Paul was in Asia, and he was with the Ephesian church, but he wanted to leave. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. The Ephesians, however, were sorrowful that he was leaving, because God had revealed that when he went to Jerusalem, he would be imprisoned, he would be bound, he would be affliction would await him. And they knew this. Paul knew this, because the Holy Spirit had revealed it to them. He tells the people that he didn't know what would await him there in Jerusalem, except that the Holy Spirit had been urging him to go. Well, Paul left for Tyre, and as the ship unloaded some cargo there and he stayed with the disciples for about 7 days, they too came to Paul and said, "Paul, we have a message from the Holy Spirit. There's nothing but trouble in Jerusalem. You're going to be imprisoned. Hardship awaits you." But Paul continued his journey to Jerusalem. He stayed with Philip, the evangelist. And while he was there, Agabus, a prophet, came and he took Paul's belt and he tied his hands and he tied his feet. He said, "The owner of this belt, this will happen to him in Jerusalem." Everybody around Paul was urging him, "Don't go, Paul. It's obvious. God is making it clear. This is what's going to happen." Well, what's so amazing about that to me is that Paul had a conviction and he also had God's word to go to Jerusalem. And here we're reading in verse 1 of chapter 3 that he's a prisoner. It happened. It came to fulfillment. Well, the reason I had a tough time with this is that, this meant so much to me, as well as being a tough time for me, is that Paul, you know, notice Paul didn't try to get the easy road or the comfortable road or the place where he would be secure. He had a conviction that God was in control, that God was going to take care of him, no matter what. And God had a purpose in it, a purpose greater than his comfort, a purpose greater than his well-being. That's what got me. I have to admit, I've spent a lot of time praying to God for good things to happen, for my comfort, for my security, for my well-being. And I haven't been trusting Him to work what He will through those circumstances to bring glory to Him. And that's what we are going to see here. This is what is so important, because Paul knew and trusted that God's purposes were going to come about in spite of the circumstances, in spite of how terrible they were going to be, how hard they were going to be. So Paul went to Jerusalem. He went there and he encountered the church elders. He met James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was an elder there in Jerusalem. And he told elders there the great things that God had been doing in the churches around the world as the gospel was presented to the Gentiles. Their response, their tremendous excitement, and God was building believers. He also came with money he had collected from all these Gentile churches for the church and the needy in the church at Jerusalem. The elders and the leaders of the church rejoiced at what God was doing. But without any hesitation, they said, "Paul, there are thousands here in Jerusalem who are believers, but they're zealous for the law. And they believe that you have been teaching Jews around the world to forsake their Judaism, to no longer circumcise their kids, to no longer have anything to do with the law, to no longer have anything to do with the ceremonies that God had given. But Paul, we have an idea. There's four men who are going to take a vow. And we think that if you participated with them in their vow, you pay for them to get their heads shaved, you participate with them in this vow, they will see that you are not what they are portraying, that you honor the customs and ceremonies that God has given as a Jew. Well, when the 7 days was almost up of this vow, this purification that these men were involved with, some Asian Jews saw Paul in the temple, and they started yelling, "Help! Men of Israel, help! This man is in the temple, and he teaches people everywhere to give up their traditions. And he speaks against the law and this place." And a huge riot broke out. They grabbed Paul. They were dragging him out because the penalty for bringing a Gentile into the temple was death. And that's what they were accusing him of doing. They had seen him with an Ephesian man who had come to Christ, and they had seen him in Jerusalem with him, and they assumed he had brought him into the temple. So they trumped up these charges. They grabbed him. They were dragging him out, ready to kill him. There was a huge mob and riot. The Roman official in Jerusalem came. And he came with over 200 Roman soldiers. And he stopped the riot. He grabbed Paul. And he drug him. He took him, and the mob was just yelling, screaming, "Away with him! Away with him!" So they were so loud, they were so persistent, they were so riotous that the Roman official couldn't hear Paul talk. He couldn't hear him give a defense or to state what was going on. And so they took him. They were preparing to take him to the barracks. They were dragging him, literally carrying him up the stairs. And Paul turned to the Roman centurion, to the official, and said, "May I address the crowd?" He said, "Yeah." So Paul started waving his arms, and everybody started to get quiet. And then Paul started to talk in Hebrew, in Aramaic. And then the crowd was dead quiet. And Paul started giving his testimony of how he had been a zealous Jew, how he had been taught by the most prestigious teachers, how he valued the Jewish law that God had given and the instructions God had given. So much so that he began to persecute these Christians, began to drag them off. He even stood as a witness to the murder of Stephen. But then he told them that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. A bright light and a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." God blinded him by that bright light and told him to go into the city and that he would be met there and told what to do. God met Paul there and told him that he would be sent to the Gentiles. When Paul related that to the crowd, they just went ballistic again and started yelling and screaming, "Away with him! He shouldn't be allowed to live!" The Roman official, he thought, "Well, I know what I can do. I can stretch this guy out, whip him, get a confession out of him, find out what's really going on." So he started to stretch Paul out. And Paul turned to the centurion and said, "Is it lawful to beat, flog a Roman citizen who has not been condemned?" They immediately stopped. The official ran over. Is it true? You're a Roman? I had to pay a great price for my Roman citizenship. Well, it was true. Paul told him that he had been born a Roman. Well, this led to a period of 5 years that Paul was imprisoned before he wrote this letter. And why was it that he was imprisoned? If I could relate more of the story to you, I would. But it comes up over and over again. It was because he took the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul says here, on behalf of you, the Gentiles. But who does he say he's a prisoner of? Jesus Christ. He was a minister of Jesus Christ, bought with a price, and given the special mission of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He therefore was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's how he considered himself. It was his perspective. It's all important how we view our circumstances. Do we view our circumstances as bigger, as all oppressive, as enough to squelch us and crush us? Is that how we view the bad things that could come into our lives? It's a sad way to view them. It's not how Paul viewed them. It's not how we should view them, because God is all powerful. And God is in control. And God can use bad things in our lives to work in us what He has promised to work in us. And that is to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's about a work, church. He's about a work in us to change us. That should be motivating to us. Doesn't it change everything in our perspective if we view our circumstances as God's tools? Hallelujah. That can change us, can change our perspective, because that's how Paul viewed it. Paul viewed these terrible circumstances as God's tools. I have a Pepsi can up here, but it's open. So, should I trust the label? I shouldn't really, should I? Because it's open. Anything could be in there. But, you know, it looks like Pepsi can. Looks like a diet wild cherry Pepsi can. How do I know what's really in here? That doesn't look like Pepsi, is it? It's not. So, what's that illustration all about? You know what? To find out what's inside, we have to pour it out. We have to bump it. We have to spill it. I spilled it into the cup so I didn't make a mess. You know what? God does that for us sometimes to help us to see what's inside. He brings His tools of hardship, of bad things, of circumstances we would never choose, to spill us. And what comes out? Yeah, we start listening to ourselves. We start paying attention, or other people hopefully pointed out to us that what is spilled out isn't what we say we are. But that's okay, because God can fill us up with Himself so that we can be genuine. That's what He's about. Romans 8:29. He's about conforming us to His image. So, treasure. Can we treasure hard things? Can we treasure bad things? Paul did. Isn't that amazing? Oh, I have there, verse 1. Okay. So, I'm trying to move on. The plan communicated. Verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. Wow! This was new. This was exciting because this was why Paul was imprisoned. You see, Paul had been faithful in presenting the gospel to the Gentiles, and God was building His church. Now, he's teaching us that there is no difference between a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer. The two who had animosity to each other were made one. They're one body. Over in chapter 2 again, in verse 11, the rest of the chapter, Paul teaches us that we are a building. Another analogy. A building, we're blocks. We're individual blocks in this building built on the foundation, the cornerstone, which is Christ Jesus. And that building is the place where God dwells. Isn't that neat? That is so cool, because the body is also the place. The head is Christ. We are the body, individual members of the body, the place where Christ dwells. God predestines every believer to become conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. This is an answer to the prayer of our Lord recorded in John 17. Jesus was praying, Lord, make us one. He says in verse 20 to 23, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou dost send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Now, you may be thinking, we're not there. You know, look around at the church today. We're not one. I'm telling you, this is a work of God. God is doing this, and He is accomplishing this. And he will do it. He will bring it about. He will bring it to pass. Let's look at the purpose of the work of God. First of all, we see God's character revealed here. Let's look at these verses, verse 9b to 13. I'll read all of verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Did you pick out the character of God in those verses? Isn't that neat? This is God's work, and it's based on His attributes and His character that He is accomplishing in us. In fact, Paul considered his being chosen to serve as evidence of the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. That's how foreign it was to where Paul had been. He had been a persecutor, a killer of Christians. God called him to be a minister. Paul considered that power of God to transform him was as great as the power to raise Jesus from the dead. That's the vocabulary that's being used here. God has power, does he? He has the power to change you and I. We know that, don't we? Paul said he was the least of all the saints. He was the greatest of sinners. And it was the power of God that transformed him. And God is transforming you and me. He is about this work. He is uniting us. Let's look at the access to God. Every believer, in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with the confidence through our faith in Him. Every believer now has full access to God. No longer was a sinner required to bring an animal sacrifice to a priest who would kill, sprinkle the blood on the altar, burn the fat portions on the altar, all separated by a huge curtain from that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God was, where the mercy seat was accessed only once a year by one priest, of which Gentiles could never be a part of. No longer. Remember when Christ called out as he drew his last breath on the cross, "It is finished, paid in full," that the curtain tore top to bottom, opening the access to the mercy seat. Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Does God care when we're going through those tough times? Does He know those tough times? Does He know how we're feeling, the needs we have? Absolutely. He cares. He loves us. He is helping us. He will help us. We must believe in His power. We are not to be flippant or irreverent, but are to come to the Lord with an honest, open heart, in freedom of speech and freedom of spirit. Confident access is trust that has no fear of rejection. Confident access is trust that knows no fear of rejection, because we belong to Him. Thirdly, the glory of God. The purpose of the work of God is the glory of God. Verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. In light of such great privilege, Paul says, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. They're for your benefit. That's what he means there. In and through every circumstance of his children, God works his goodness, blessing, and glory. You know, when we are benefited, when we are blessed, who should that reflect to? We should always reflect that to God, because it's because of his glory. Let's look at the application of the work of God through the gospel. Verse 19. I'll read this whole passage here, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. The love of Christ. The love of Christ. What was Christ's love like? Well, he came as a humble servant. That was loving. That was his love. He came as a humble servant. Our call to worship this morning exhorted us to have that attitude, to have that mind. Have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. To be humble and serve. When we do that, we will build unity. It will happen. We will see it. We will be appropriating what God is guaranteed doing. You can be a part of it. Don't kick against it. You're fighting against Almighty God. Don't try to bring disunity, but humbly serve. What about Christian liberty? That's a big one today, isn't it? What does God teach us? What does the epistles teach us about Christian liberty? It teaches us that we have the right not to do something if it causes someone else to stumble. It's not the right to do whatever you want because you have the freedom in Christ. It's the right not to do something that might cause someone else to stumble. Why is that important? Because the unity of the body. You don't want to cause someone else to sin. You care about them. You love them. The love of Christ. How about the forgiveness of Christ? We owed a debt we couldn't pay. Christ paid that debt. He forgave me. Please read Ephesians 4. It's wonderful as it talks about the forgiveness of Christ. And Paul gives us the instruction of how to live in unity because of the love of Christ. We must follow Christ's example of forgiveness as we experience the unity of the body, the work God is doing in His church. We will encounter people problems. Have you encountered a problem yet? Maybe with the guy up here. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to be a problem. And I hope that you would come to me and tell me. That's what we're to do. And I'm asking you now. I really mean it, sincerely. Not now, not in front of everyone. Unless you really need to. But come and talk to me. We need to talk to one another. We need to let each other know when there is an offense. But if someone has wronged you and you are hurt by it, you need to go straight to this. You need to remember Christ's forgiveness for you. And you need to be prepared and willing to offer that forgiveness to others. Because the wrong that you have felt is nothing to what the wrong that you offended our holy God. So we must be involved over and over and regularly in forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. It's so important. It's so integral to living out what God is doing in us. Next thing Christ did, the application, we need to give thanks. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we do that? How can we give thanks in everything? Have you been listening? Because God is great, because the bad things we encounter are His tools, right? We trust Him. That's how. We don't have to feel thankful right away. In fact, most times we don't. But we must give thanks. Because if you discipline yourself to give thanks, you will start to trust God. You'll be placing your trust in our sovereign Creator, our sovereign Savior. We have to build this discipline of thanksgiving into our lives. We need to be a thankful people. When you're thankful, you can't whine. Because you're thankful. Jesus teaches us, and by example, was thankful. The fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Just again over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery or wasteful living, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Just as alcohol, when ingested, controls every part of your being from head to toe, how you perceive things, how you see things, how you walk, how you talk, where you go, we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what that be filled with the Holy Spirit is talking about. Be controlled. Now, we are filled when we come to Christ, when we receive salvation, when we receive the gospel. We are filled with the Spirit. The process is that He gets more of us. He gets more and more control as we yield that to Him. That's, again, important and essential to the work that God is doing in us. He is doing it. So let's not fight Him. Let's yield control. The enabling power of the work of God. Ephesians 3:20 and 21. We're going to conclude with this great benediction. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. It's at work within us. It's already begun. God is going to do it. And it, did you catch that before? It's a testimony to all the angels. All the angels are watching us and seeing the unity that God is building in us. And what are they doing? They're saying, God, God's wisdom. Amazing. So great is God's wisdom. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to You. We thank You for this word, that unity is not something that we have to struggle with and work so hard to attain, as it is a work that You have begun and You will accomplish, and we can participate in it. Lord, I pray that You would increase our trust in You, that we would be impressed upon that it is Your character and Your nature and for Your purposes that You have begun this work and that You are doing it and will accomplish it. We pray this in Your name. Amen.